First, I'd like to acknowledge the very important help I received last night from Joe, and he's shaking his head, but I did the notes and Joe did the PowerPoint. He put my notes on the slides for us here because I want to cover some important matters, brethren, about this day. If we consider what this day means, we could never cover it in a single sermon. And so I wanted to cover as much as we could. So having notes, I think, for you to see is going to make it so that we can learn more. You know, I mentioned to you this past Sabbath about my first adventures learning about the Day of Atonement and how I knew so little, how God was merciful anyway. Since my ordination in 1996, I've been giving sermons on the Day of Atonement, and I have them all here, and each one is different. And each year, I try to learn more. I try to see more in depth what is here about this day. It's really one of the most important days in the whole year for us. One thing about the Day of Atonement is there are so many details. There are so many symbols. There are so many references to different things that it's sometimes hard to keep them straight and try to figure them out, what they mean and where they apply and how they're relevant to us today. And so I sent out a chart. Some of you said you didn't receive it. I can send it again for you. I sent a chart out that's got two columns. One on the left is the verses from Leviticus 16, and then on the right there's a column that shows the scriptures in Hebrews and a few other books as well that make reference to explaining those symbols that we find in Leviticus 16. So the notes I sent ahead are not the notes that I'll be using to speak from today, but those are reference notes for you to be able to see how everything flows, using Leviticus 16 as an outline, and how everything then begins to come into that picture. The reason I'm doing this, brethren, is because if we can understand the symbolism that God gives to us about atonement, then we will be able to understand more fully what the day means, fully. And it's so amazing when we do. So what I'd like to do today is to speak to you about those symbols, and not all of them. There are more than I could cover in a day. But we want to look today at seven essential elements of the Day of Atonement. And we find here, by doing that we can compare those elements that we see in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Leviticus, with what we see in the New Testament, especially in the book of Hebrews. And there are other references as well that could be brought in. And so what I'm doing is kind of an overview. This is not a comprehensive review. We could add other verses and depth of understanding on each one of these as we go. And so we have a PowerPoint. I hope it will help you to be able to see this. And if any of you would like to, later on I can mail this PowerPoint to you for an easy reference too, to make it so that the process of learning will continue for all of us. Let me get my notes situated so they don't slide forward. So the seven essential elements of the Day of Atonement that I see today that I would like to bring to you will help us to go further in our understanding of this day than I think perhaps we have been before. And I say that because I'm learning and I'm growing too. And we all are, and we all need to and should be. So I hope that by the end of this sermon we will understand this day more than before. See if I can figure this out. Look at that. It's that button on the right. God. How should we start the sermon? God. And thus begins the book of Hebrews. I find this always inspiring when I read the book, and I do very often. There's so much here. And I like to just open it up and start in verse 1, where it says, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. This book starts out at the very highest level, and it shows us, brethren, that the words that are in it, the words that we'll review today, are the words of God that he has given to his Son, that his Son has given to us. These words are spoken from the very highest authority for the greatest purpose, for the greatest depth of meaning. It says here, in time past. Well, in time past, he spoke of the Day of Atonement through Moses. Moses was the one who wrote the book of Leviticus. He was there, as you remember, when Israel came out of Egypt, when he led them out, and God, through Moses, gave instructions of how we would worship him. And among those instructions were the lessons for this day, for the Day of Atonement. And we find those written in various places, but specifically in Leviticus 16. There is quite a whole chapter there. And we're not going to read that whole chapter today, but also in Leviticus 23, when he speaks of the holy days, all in the same chapter. In time past, God spoke to us of the Day of Atonement through the symbols that he gave to Moses. Those were still God's words and God's way of revealing that knowledge to his people. But now, today, it says, in these last days, we have the words that God gave to us through his Son. And these are amazing words, brethren, and there's so much here for us to learn. And that handout I gave to you or sent to you, I think if you look at it and you compare what we hear today with what's there, you'll learn faster and more in depth. Because we're looking into the words of God, given first in one way and then later in a fulfillment in a different way. The things that God spoke through Moses are called, in Hebrews, the copy and shadow of heavenly things. And I want to turn to each of these verses in the book of Hebrews and read them right from the page. I've listed them there on the slide for you to see the main portions of it. But I want to read what it says here in the fullness of this verse in Hebrews 5 and verse 8. Verse 4 begins the sentence, "For if Christ were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.'" And that pattern was something that would reveal elements of God's plan for us. There's so much that is contained in the way that tabernacle was constructed, its shape, its size, and what happened within it, the things contained within it and what they meant. Brethren, our salvation is shown to us by what was symbolized in the building and in the functioning of the tabernacle of old. In Hebrews 10 and verse 1, it says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect." It's just a shadow. And brethren, so we want to see what that shadow foreshadowed. We want to see what that pattern really means. We want to know what these symbols are and what they mean to us as the people of God today. In Hebrews 9, Just to emphasize what Christ is saying in Hebrews 9, verse 9 and 10, it says it was symbolic for the present time. It was symbolic. It meant something, but it only represented something that would come more fully later. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed this service perfect in regard to the conscience. Already we've seen twice this word perfect. It makes us perfect. The intent of God's instruction for us is that we be made perfect. And in the system of old, they could see that that was the goal, but they could never reach it and never attain to it. Concerned, it says, only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Now, brethren, I'm not in any way putting down how Israel worshipped God, because he's the one who told them how to do it. And they had to, if they were going to worship God in the right way, they had to worship as he showed them. But all of those things were patterns and shadows and examples of what would come later. And that's where our focus should be today. But in order to understand today, we have to see what was also there before. Because then we begin to put the picture together in a great, great way. Those things were meant to convey a greater spiritual meaning. And brethren, that meaning is revealed in God's word, and we can see it, and he has given it to us and opened that book for us to see and to understand and believe. We find here in the book of Hebrews a comparison and a contrasting with what was of old and what is now. Our purpose today, I'd like everyone to know where we're going. I want to be on focus myself, because it's so easy to get off on a tangent because there's so many interesting things. I want to stay right on point with you today. It's to gain a more perfect understanding and appreciation for the spiritual significance of this day. Atonement is, as we know, one of the most solemn days of the year. We come with our souls being afflicted with fasting. We come not to have rejoicing and joyful things, but brethren, we're here to look at some of the most important and solemn events. It is a solemn gathering as well. It's observed in a very different manner than all of the other holy days. With fasting instead of feasting. You know, I mentioned briefly last Sabbath how atonement has a special place among the holy days. It is after the Feast of Trumpets, which represents the return of Christ. But it's before the Feast of Tabernacles, which represents the fulfillment of his millennial reign on earth. There are things that happen between those two events that are so important. And brethren, we are privileged and blessed to know of those things now, because in our life those things are happening now. For the world, they will happen later. Imagine, if you will, when the world, after Christ returns, keeps its first day of atonement. When the people of this world who survive into that age, what a blessing it will be for them, but it will have tremendous difficulty for them before they finally do see the return of Christ and one day be able to keep their first day of atonement. Imagine their thoughts of what this means. And when they fast for the first time, we read of David's fasting and how he turned to God. Well, imagine the world fasting with that kind of attitude, knowing that it is against God that they have sinned, and knowing that they can come to him and he will forgive them. I mean, there's so much in store for us in this world when we think of this day, when we think of what it means. I spoke on the Sabbath of fasting, and I won't cover that, but perhaps there are a few of you who were not there. I didn't hear it that time. But we wait, we fast in humble worship of God. We fast to humble ourselves to the point where we can truly repent and ask Him to forgive us. You know, we are believers, aren't we? You and I, we believe in God. We believe in the blessings of forgiveness. We are believers in Jesus Christ. But we are still sinners. And so we need this Day of Atonement this year too. Just as every year we need Passover, we need this day, and what a blessing that God gives it to us. There are many instructions about fasting, but when I come to a prophetic day like this, I like to think about it in the future. What will it be when the world has the opportunity to know this way, to keep this day, to fast for God? Some of the greatest meanings of all are revealed to us in the fasting that we do. I see what I've done. I'm going to take a little sidebar, tell you something about my notes here. You see the slide? Well, I went through afterwards and made some extra notes on mine. So you have a few, and I have a lot. So I was looking up at that one, and I'm going, that doesn't match. So I'll have to look at this one and not keep my eye on the one in the back. But we do fast in anticipation of Christ's ultimate victory over our adversary as well. You know, I've been at Days of Atonement where that was like the big theme, and the only thing that was mentioned was the binding of Satan and putting him away. And yes, that's part of the day. And I'm so glad it is. But there's so much more. And that is one of the minor parts of the day. But we do fast in anticipation of Christ's ultimate victory over his adversary and ours. And we read some of those verses on the Sabbath day. So I want to go, that first element is fasting. The prophetic part is when the world gets to fast as well. Let's look at the second element. The second essential element of the Day of Atonement. When we look in the book of Leviticus and we see the high priest is mentioned many times, and we see in the book of Hebrews, the high priest with a capital H and a capital P is also mentioned in the same kind of context. And it's very important, brethren, I think if we're going to understand this day, we have to see the difference between the symbolism of the high priest of old and our high priest that we have today. And this is perhaps one of the greatest points of this message today. The high priest was to represent all of the people before God. You know, the way they came to worship on the Day of Atonement, one person went in to offer the sacrifice of the atoning sacrifice on behalf of all. They didn't all get to go in, and only the high priest, and only once a year. What does this mean? How does this fit in our understanding of the Day of Atonement today? In Leviticus 16, verse 3, and I'll turn back and read these as well. Leviticus 16 and verse 3, it says, thus Aaron, who was the first high priest, who was appointed by Moses, who was, as Christ is, the mediator. He was appointed by Moses. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. And all through this chapter of Leviticus 16, we see the high priest is mentioned. In verse 17, it says, "There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement on the holy place until he comes out." Just him. Imagine if that were the way we worshiped God today. We had to wait for that high priest to go and make that sacrifice for us. In verse 30, it says, "For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." See, the duties of the high priest were very significant, and no one else could do them. And he could only do it in the way that he was told and in the timing that was told. The high priest position was passed on from father to son. It was an hereditary position, and no man could take it upon himself to appoint himself as high priest. The only way that it was passed on is from father to son. And there's a significance there. And it says in Leviticus as well, "And the priest who was anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement." Again, it was just pinpointing it down to that one person being able to do all of this for all of Israel. And no one else could. In Hebrews chapter 5, we read this. In Hebrews 5, I'm going to read the first five verses. "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God." And notice that phrase, "in things pertaining to God." We'll see that come back later as well. But the high priest served so that he could be an intercessory, a mediator, someone between the people and God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also beset by weaknesses. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. And so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. But it was he who said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" It was the Son of God who was made to be the high priest for us all. But notice that comparison. Of old, the men were weak. And those who came into the tabernacle and then eventually to the Holy of Holies, they were just mortal men beset by weaknesses of their own. And that's why he had to offer first a sacrifice for himself and for his household before he offered for the people. And Christ is so different. Christ is appointed by God. He did not take that upon himself. So Christ also did not glorify himself to become high priest. No one does that on their own. It's not the way that God set it up to be. And even Christ didn't appoint himself. If we look at the physical and the spiritual elements of this, and I put it this way so we could begin to compare and think about all of these things that I'm saying today in this way, we begin to have a better picture, and we can understand by seeing it side by side sometimes. The high priests were to serve, as we said, we read already, in things pertaining to God. Now look what it says about Jesus Christ in Hebrews 2 and verse 17. I'm going to read that. All of these put in place what is happening and why. In Hebrews 2:17 it says, "Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God." Now, that's how Christ serves us as high priest. Everything he does for us is in that way pertaining to God. Something between him and us and God. But look at the difference. In Leviticus, it says of the Levitical priesthood that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. You see that in Hebrews 5 and verse 1. But look at what it says about Jesus Christ. Let me find that verse. It says of him in Hebrews 2:17, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, not to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin, but to make propitiation, that is the removal of guilt and the remission of sins. And so what Christ is doing when he is serving as our high priest is on such a greater level than the high priests of old, who offered continually those sacrifices which can never take away sins. But Christ removes the sin from us and gives us full and complete remission of our sins. As we consider him, as it says to do in Hebrews 3, verse 1 through 6, as we consider him, let's think about Jesus Christ as our high priest. I want to spend some time here, brethren, because this, I think, is our point of reference for the rest of the sermon, what Jesus Christ is doing on this Day of Atonement. Therefore, holy brethren, Hebrews 3, verse 1, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. Let's do that. Let's think about him, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Again, see, always this comparison. And the preeminence is being explained of Jesus Christ and of his ministry. Inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Let us consider Jesus Christ, our high priest. Do you often think of him in that way? When you're thinking of Christ, do we think of him as our high priest, perhaps as much as we should? Look what it shows us in Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4, verse 14 and 15. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, seeing that, knowing, understanding that he is in that role, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. There's an allusion there. Even these little subtle things are alluding back to how the priest of old would pass from one part of the tabernacle and into the other, behind the second veil, into the Holy of Holies. So Christ has passed into the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin. We see him in that role, brethren, especially on this day, especially in the time of his sacrifice being applied to us. When he came before God to perform the role of a high priest, representing all the people before God. We cannot have salvation apart from Jesus Christ as our high priest. Here in chapter 5 of Hebrews, Hebrews 5, verse 5 through 10, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And there's a great study that can be done there. What was the ministry, the priesthood of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, in the days of the flesh of Christ, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. We heard in that first message, didn't we, about obedience to the point of death, and a comparison of Abel in that regard, and Christ himself suffered to the point of death. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. We have no salvation apart from him in the role as our high priest, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Brethren, I think sometimes we forget this. And when we're thinking of Christ and praying and reading of him, we forget this role. We don't keep it in mind as much as I think we need to do. And there are times when he was in different roles, of course, when he was a friend and when he was one who taught them and made breakfast for them on the shore one day. He served in many other ways, but brethren, in the highest capacity, I think it's as our high priest. We see him in this way, and our salvation is anchored to that understanding. A big change happened when Jesus Christ offered himself, and it wasn't noted until years later even by the disciples. They began to know and to feel and understand, but then it became so obviously inspired and revealed in this book of Hebrews, when the Levitical priesthood had been changed. I want to read to you, because this matters today. It matters in our lives today, in what we believe. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11 through 14, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek? Brethren, there was a need, because perfection couldn't be given before, but it can be now, and not be called according to the order of Aaron. For the priesthood being changed, it's changed. There is no more Levitical priesthood. It is obsolete. The priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. What does that mean? Brethren, it means we worship God in a different way today than Israel of old worshiped God in the tabernacle. We do, because things changed. They were made obsolete. These are changes that affect the way we worship God. In verse 15 and 16, it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. See, our high priest has an endless life, and therefore an endless priesthood, would never change again. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. On the one hand, there is a nulling of the former commandment, the former way of coming before God to the tabernacle, where the high priest would perform the sacrifices and bring them into the Holy of Holies. Those things have been annulled. For on the one hand, there is annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and its unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw nearer to God. And this day is a day for us to draw nearer to him. The high priest of old, it says, as we continue in verse 23, and there were many high priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. It was from father to son, to his son, to his son, to his son. They were prevented from having an endless priesthood. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. And today, Jesus Christ is our high priest. When we baptize someone, we mention this, that they have accepted Jesus Christ, among other things, as their high priest. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. What a significant verse that is in all the Bible, that he is able to save us to the uttermost, it says, all those who come to God. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And Jesus Christ right now is there, the throne of God, to intercede for his people. This is what a priest does, to intercedes for the people. All of this builds toward a major point, and something that God inspired to be given to us in very clear language. In Hebrews chapter 8, it says this, and I really love these kind of verses, brethren. It makes it so clear. This is like a cheat sheet on a test. What is the main point? It says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest. See how it builds up to this? It shows how the priests of old came and went and how they served and how they were weak. But it gives us the power and glory and majesty of Jesus Christ now as our high priest, the unchangeable priesthood. It shows us all of this, brethren, and it says that we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Let's not overlook God's role, the Father's role in the Day of Atonement either. There's a whole sermon, and it'll probably be another feast, the Day of Atonement, when I bring that. The Father's role on the Day of Atonement. Look at it. In this verse, it says that he comes to the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. To God the Father is there for us today, as Christ is there interceding for us. It's to the Father. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. Do you see that as we read on? There's a perfect segue into that next major element of the Day of Atonement, the offering. Let's consider the offering. Because if we're going to understand the Day of Atonement, we certainly need to understand the offering that represents that atoning sacrifice. And so we see this seamless blend from one major point to another in the scripture there in Hebrews 8. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. It's necessary. The special offering on the Day of Atonement of old foreshadowed the offering that would be given by Jesus Christ to fulfill that spiritual meaning. We need to see that offering. We need to understand it. We need to know what it is. We need to be able to explain it to others when someday they will ask us. So let's look and see what that offering is. In Hebrews 9, verse 11 and 12. But Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle. And I know I'm repeating some, but I'm now making different points as we do. With a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. We see here that it was with his own blood. When we think of that offering of old, remember in Leviticus, first the high priest had to offer a bull for the sins of himself and of his family and household. And then he offered one of the kids of the goats for the people, for the sins of the people. Jesus Christ offered his own blood. That's what he brought into the holiest of all. That's what he brought into that most holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. And then we see in the next few verses a comparison and a contrasting of the sacrifices of old. Let's read about it. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, and that's all they had from that. They were ceremonially cleansed. Their sins were not wiped clean as ours are now because it's a different sacrifice. But it cleansed them so that they could continue in their worship of God. It says in verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, brethren, even our conscience can be cleaned. Even sinners like David, who committed such egregious sins and they're recorded in the Bible, would be able to have this conscience cleaned with this kind of forgiveness. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. There's another big contrast, which we won't have time today. The old covenant, the new covenant. All of these tie back to that. By means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And that's God's purpose, to bring us into his eternal inheritance. These are amazing things, brethren, when we see and consider the offering of the Day of Atonement, the offering that is for us. In verse 23 again, we see, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Better sacrifices, brethren. Better than the bulls and goats of old. What are the sacrifices now? In verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself. And so I'm reading these. We're going to be passing slightly over some of the other elements that I'll come back to. But I want to read on to get this point of the offering. He's now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. Then he would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That is the better sacrifice. The sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Brethren, these are all elements of the meaning of the Day of Atonement. And as we see them and we begin to realize the significance of it and the spiritual understanding that is given directly in the Scriptures for all to read and with the Spirit of God to understand and believe, is such a great blessing for us. The offering is one of those amazing elements. In Hebrews 10, in verse 3 through 4, it says, "But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year." And that's all it was to them. It was a reminder of their sins, a reminder of the need to be cleansed, a reminder of a sacrifice that one day would come and would accomplish that. "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." Impossible for that. "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me.' It was himself who was the sacrifice. In burnt offerings and sin and sacrifice for sin you had no pleasure. And then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.'" And it was God's will that his sacrifice pay for us. "Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first, that he may establish the second." And all of those sacrifices of old were taken away. "By that will," by the will of God, "by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Brethren, we need to consider our high priest in this way and see the significance of that sacrifice that he made for us. In verse 10 and verse 11 and 12 of the same chapter, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." They had to worship God that way, but it didn't fulfill the meaning of what those sacrifices stood for that ultimately would be taken away in Jesus Christ. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." When we think of the offering, the atoning sacrifice for us, that is one of the major elements of this Day of Atonement. And notice again how verse 13 just segues perfectly right into this next major element. "From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstools." Because with the taking away of sin, Christ is also taking away the source of sin, and the one who caused and brought sin to all mankind. He's going to take care of our enemy too. "From that time forward, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool." As we read on in verse 4, excuse me. Chapter 10, verse 3 and 4. Let's go back to that. "Pardon me, brethren, in my affliction of soul, I was mixing up a page in my notes, so let me start over on this point. You see it on the screen. "From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool." That's Hebrews 10 and verse 13. Let's go back to Leviticus 16 and pick up the sequence of events that foreshadows these things. You can hold your place in Hebrews because we'll be right back there. But let's go back and see this. What is referred to And this is an important element of the Feast of the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus 16, we see these references in verse 5. For he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering. And so we have these two goats. We need to understand a little bit about what they are, what they represent. In verse 7 through 10, and he shall take the two kids, the two goats, and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. And see, there are two different things that are being mentioned. One, and only one, is for the Lord. And the other is called, in the New King James and other translations, a scapegoat. It could be a goat of departure, as other translations show it. And I just want to briefly mention some of these things. In verse 8, it says, then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell, and offer it as a sin offering. This is what we've been just looking at, the sin offering for us. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. In verse 15, it says this, and then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering. See, the first one is killed. The sacrifice is made. The atoning sacrifice is finished before the other goat is dealt with. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And so shall he make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel. That is the atoning sacrifice of old, that kid of the goats. And this was done before the other goat was dealt with. The fulfillment of that, the fulfillment of these things is also very significant. In verse 20 of Leviticus, we see this. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, notice that, brethren, atonement, the atoning is already ended. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and he shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. We believe that this refers to our enemy, to Satan. And rather than unfairly bearing the blame for sin, Satan will be held justly accountable for his own deliberate actions by which he has led humanity into sin for thousands of years. That's a quote from one of our books on God's holy days on the subject of atonement. We believe that this refers to Satan, and I believe Scripture upholds that. I'm making this point a little more strongly because I've talked to people in the past who think that the second goat also represents Jesus Christ. But I don't see how that would be possible according to Scripture, and I'll refer to that. In Isaiah chapter 53, let's just notice a few of the things about Jesus Christ and compare with what we've just read about that second goat. In Isaiah 53 and verse 6, it says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is a prophecy of Jesus Christ and what would happen. In verse 11 and 12 of Isaiah 53, it says, "And he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors." We see here the prophecies of Christ and the fulfillment of it, that he poured himself out unto death. That first goat that represented the atoning sacrifice for the people was sacrificed and was killed, as Christ was. That second goat had sins laid upon him and was let go alive into the wilderness. This is not how sins are forgiven. Without the shedding of blood, it says there is no forgiveness. In Hebrews 9, verse 22 speaks of that. So, brethren, in my view, it's impossible for that second goat to represent Jesus Christ. We go then to element number 4. We see this, again, we're still here in element number 4. The sequence of this we follow in back in the book of Hebrews. I can feel the effects of the afflicting of soul kicking in pretty good about right now. In Hebrews 2 and verse 14 it says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Brethren, this is the victory over the enemy. This is what we see with that second goat being overthrown, if you will, banished. As we read in Revelation 20, verse 1 through 3, we read in Leviticus, remember, about taken into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. We have this reference in Revelation 20, verse 1 through 3. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished." We see that the whole sequence is there in Scripture, in the Old Testament and the New. Let's then look at another of the great elements of the Day of Atonement, and that is the location. The holy place, the holiest of all. We've read references to this already as we've been going through these other things. In Leviticus, it speaks of that, the holy place, again and again, once a year that he would do it. But he also speaks of it in the book of Hebrews, when he's showing the replacing of those things with the new. In Hebrews chapter 9, we begin to see, as this ceremony of the Day of Atonement progressed, it would go farther and deeper into the tabernacle. In Hebrews 9 and verse 3, we read then, "And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all," that's where the sacrifice was taken, "which had the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, and which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant," all those items that they were told to store in that particular area. "And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." But what we do see spoken of in detail is this. In verse 6, "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. Every day, morning and evening, they had different sacrifices. They would go part way in, but not all the way. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood." Brethren, it's specific references like this that we can pinpoint in the book of Hebrews that show us that it's speaking of the Day of Atonement. That once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. What did this foreshadow? What are we to learn from this? Again, we have the very clear word of God to show us. Verse 8. Hebrews 9 and verse 8. What do all those things mean? Look what it means, brethren. The Holy Spirit indicating this. Another big answer to what's on the final exam. What does this mean? The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Brethren, we see that the way into the holiest of all, that is where we are being led as we follow through in the sequence of events of the Day of Atonement. The holiest of all. And look what we learn about it. In Hebrews 9, in verse 24. "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself." The holiest of all, brethren, where is it? It's not in the tabernacle of old. Christ has entered into heaven itself, into the throne of the majesty in heaven, to God's own throne, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Again, the scriptures reveal the role of the Father in the meaning of this Day of Atonement. Because in atonement, the Father is there. And Jesus Christ comes to him with a sacrifice for our sins. Let's look a little further. Because what does this mean for us, for you and me? In Hebrews 6, verse 19 through 20, "Remember I said that all of this changes the way we worship God?" Let's see that. Let's begin to see that part of the message, how it changes the way we worship God. Hebrews 6, verse 19 and 20. "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil." It's again a direct reference to the Day of Atonement, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That is our hope. This hope, when we want to have our hope fulfilled, where do we go to ask that it be fulfilled? This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, which enters the presence behind the veil. The way into the holiest of all was not made known while that first tabernacle stood, but now it has been made known and opened up to us. In Hebrews 10, verse 21 and 22, "And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. And brethren, I believe this is also a direct reference to the Day of Atonement. We have a living hope, a new and living way which he consecrated for us. A new and living way to where? Now we may enter into the holiest of all. In Hebrews 10 and verse 19 and 20, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You see that? You and I can worship God in a way that not even the high priests of old could worship. We may come to the holiest of all, to enter it, to come to that throne. These are the blessings that we have as a result of the Day of Atonement and what Jesus Christ did by a new and living way which he has consecrated. What a blessing. What does this day mean for us? Do you see how these symbols have led us, as we understand them, to know that we can come before God this way? Because our sins are covered, because we have been brought here by the blood of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 4, in verse 16, what an encouraging verse this is. In Hebrews 4, 16, it says, let us therefore, let you and me, every day in our need, let you and me come boldly to the throne of grace. To that throne of grace that is the presence behind the veil. To that throne of grace which is in the holiest of all. Through that way that Jesus Christ has consecrated. That way into that holiest of all is there for us. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What an amazing blessing to understand this, because we can see how Jesus Christ fulfilled the symbolic thing that the high priests of old did. And now that way has been made manifest to us, because this is through our high priest. We still come to God to worship through a priest, through Jesus Christ. Our forerunner has entered into that presence behind the veil and shown us the way through that veil, which is his flesh. And where does this lead us? Because the message of the Day of Atonement keeps growing and it's bigger. Where does this lead us? The seventh element that I'd like to speak about today is we see Jesus. In Hebrews 2, in verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And we see him as our atoning sacrifice. When we observe the feast of the Day of Atonement, we come to the point, brethren, where we see him this way. We see him as our high priest. We see him more clearly. We understand him more fully when in our fasting we draw near with a pure heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. These are the things that come to us through the sacrifices and the offerings that the high priest makes and made on the Day of Atonement. We see him in his role as our great high priest, who brought to the altar that most perfect offering, laying down his own life, and in that atoning for our sins and the sins of all the world, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Brethren, when this is opened to all the rest of humanity when Christ returns, what a great blessing it will be for him. When they see him this way too, we see him this way. We see Jesus fulfilling this role now for us and in the future for all mankind who will live. We see Jesus as being already victorious over his enemy and ours, whom he will ultimately destroy by having an angel bind him and put him in that bottomless pit for 1,000 years and ultimately banish him forever. We see Jesus as he continues serving as our high priest, even now making intercession for us in the presence of God. What a great blessing it is to see Jesus in this way. We see him as our forerunner who consecrated a new and living way into the holiest of all through the veil, which is his flesh. We see him, brethren. The Day of Atonement is to bring us closer to him, to see him in this role. We see Jesus as the Son of God, through whom the Father has spoken to us in these last days, and giving us the spiritual enlightenment to understand the depth of meaning of this awesomely wonderful Day of Atonement. This is what this day is about. And you see, brethren, as we look at these different symbolic elements, and they begin to come together and form a picture, and more than a picture, a three-dimensional, eternal, living family of God. Brethren, these are the things that are most central to our salvation, to the salvation of the world. And so when we have the blessing of being able to afflict our souls on another Day of Atonement, and we can learn more deeply of all of these things and more, and I could go on because there are many more symbols that I didn't touch on today. The tabernacle itself, and how that represents what's on earth and what's in heaven. We could look at other things as well. We could see the better promises, the new covenant, the Father's role. We could see the mercy seat, all of these things. There's more. It takes a lifetime to learn and really understand and believe these things. But today, we've had the blessing of this time together to come before God and worship so that we can more clearly see Jesus Christ. And as it says here in this book of Hebrews, we are still looking unto him. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. I want to read the first two verses. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising and shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We still do that. We look to him, and I hope we always do and always will. And this book concludes with this prayer in Hebrews 13, verse 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And brethren, you see how this book ends, encouraging us onward, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith.